So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're just going to look at the first five verses this evening. Let's read them through and then we'll dig in a little deeper. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Father, we come to you this evening and ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, that we'd meet with you here in this place. Lord, I thank you that Christianity is not a Bible study. Lord, the reason we study your word is because we know you. And we desire, Lord, to meet with you and hear from you and be led by you. And so we study the scriptures because you speak to us there. You've revealed yourself to us here. And so do that tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so 2 Thessalonians, right, after 1 Thessalonians, it's almost like he's saying, finally, summing up maybe both of these letters, the idea being he has written two letters with the main emphasis being correcting their doctrine of the coming of the Lord, the second coming, and the church being gathered together to the Lord. And so in the first epistle, he mentioned that. Probably the clearest description of what actually is going to happen in the rapture. Jesus is returning, and in the middle of that, the dead in Christ are raised from the dead and meet with the Lord in the air, and then we who are alive and remain on the earth, we are physically raised into a glorified body and meet with them in the clouds, and then we're forever with the Lord. Then the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom on the earth. And that view, as we've talked about, like looking at a mountain range, can look kind of like, well, that all happens at once. But when you begin to get above it and look at prophecy, you realize there's some depth there. The fact that the Lord comes and takes the church is prior to him judging the nations. Those that have rejected the truth are given, like we read in chapter 2, a strong delusion from the Lord there in verse 11 of chapter 2, that they should believe the lie because they've rejected the Lord. They've rejected the revelation of God. What I find distinct about that time as compared to the day we live in now is people will say to me, Chris, I don't think I see enough evidence to believe in God. I don't see evidence. I mean, you say you believe. I don't see enough evidence to believe there is a God or there isn't a God. I hear that a lot. It seems like at the end of the age, that is no longer the situation. Everyone knows that God is judging the earth, and they refuse to submit to him. And so, as we've often talked about, right, it's that dark room. I think we did this a couple weeks ago, right? The room's totally black. You can't see anything. And someone says they find a way out, and you're stumbling over that way. And I'm like, don't go that way. I know that person. They don't know what they're talking about. Well, as that big door begins to open more and more and light fills the room, my story changes from don't follow them, they don't know what they're doing, to I refuse to go that way. I refuse to take that out. And that is what happens at the end of the age. Mankind is no longer wondering if there is a God. The majority of people on the earth, it appears, make a stance against the Lord, and the minority are those that are turning to the Lord by faith and being even martyred for their faith. And so as he lays this out, the church is taken out of the way, the Spirit of God in the church, and then the reign of the Antichrist comes, and there's great delusion on the earth as God judges the nations, separating the wicked from the righteous. That all happens at the end of the age, and then what? The culmination of that is the Lord's coming back to earth and establishing his kingdom, fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel, removing sin from Israel completely, and they as a nation get saved. I think that's so cool. If you go to Israel today, most of the nation are atheistic. They're nationalistic around God, the idea of God as a nation. They support that idea of we're God's people. But if you talk to individuals, they're mostly atheistic. The day's going to come where God will focus on the nation of Israel, judge them, purge them, and the whole nation as a whole comes to Christ. Now, that would be pretty offensive to say to a Jewish person today, don't worry, in the end, you all become Christians. I asked our guide about that in Israel. I said, what do you do with all the evidence of Jesus? And he says, Chris, I've read a lot of books, and I don't know. But I know this, that I am to submit to the Messiah when he comes. And if when he comes, he's Jesus, then I will be forced to submit to him because I'll realize, oh, it's you, Lord. And I said, but now he goes, I just don't know. And I said, okay, well, I know how to pray for you. Right? Just like me, just like you, that God would show up in his life and reveal himself like he did to Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Right? He realized it was the Lord speaking to him. He just didn't know who he was. And Jesus' response is, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. What a shock, right? Paul's immediate response, Lord, what would you have me do? That's called repentance very quickly. And so Paul here says, finally, to the church in Thessalonica, finally, brethren, pray for us. He's prayed for them. He's wanted to see them walking with the Lord. He recognizes their faith and their persecution for what they believe in the world and has prayed for them and prayed for them. And he says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of God may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. He's already told them the word of God works effectively in your lives. Paul came to this area and preached the gospel and watched the gospel do the work within people's lives. You and I, we give the word of God to people and then we entrust them to his care and God does the work. It's not you and me. Could you imagine you're a fly on the wall and someone goes, oh man, Frank, he saved my life. You know, I was going nowhere and Frank saved, he's my savior. You'd be like, wait, no, it wasn't Frank. It was Jesus and Frank. Who's Frank, by the way? I always use that name. I don't even know a Frank. That's probably why I use that name. But it's not you that saves people. You share the word of God with people. God's word does the work. And so Paul here is saying, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it happened in your life. We want to see that happening elsewhere. And so Paul's asking them to pray. We need to be praying for the works of the Lord. If the Lord sees fit, things are in order. The Hernandezes will be here Sunday morning and we'll be able to hear from William and Larissa Sunday morning on the latest work that God's done with them in all of their travels. And we're a part of that because we pray for them. And it's not a sentimental piety. Oh, no, we're a part. We pray for you. You know, I love that when someone's going through a hard time and you see the posts or you hear someone say, you know, you're in our thoughts. Yeah, it's very kind. What does that mean? You're in our thoughts. Well, thank you. That's very powerful for me to know. I mean, it's sentimental, right? We just want you to know we're thinking about you and we love you. That's fine. But it's usually this. You're in our thoughts and our prayers. And I hear that a lot from people that aren't believers. And I think, what is your prayer? You said that this person is in your thoughts and your prayers. What's your prayer? I don't know. But it's not a sentimental thing. It's a powerful weapon, an obvious function that we have in the revelation of God in our lives, that we pray for those that are ministering the word of God. Commit yourself to praying for those that are ministering the word of God. It's a powerful weapon. It's mysterious that God wants you to be involved. There's a missionary doing missionary work, and he says, Chris, I want you to be involved, so pray. And then I'm going to act based on your prayers. Wow, that's pretty incredible. I love it. So he says, pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. In verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. That's a big issue for us today. That we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked people. And I find it more and more confusing on how to deal with certain people over certain issues, politics, morality. And it seems like if you bring up anything political, anything on a value-based discussion, that there's an unreasonableness. It seems crazy, the topics that can be emphasized in those discussions lately, the issues that get brought up. Next thing you know, I'm being pigeonholed as a racist and a sexist and a misogynist and homophobe and xenophobe. And I think that's the funny one to me, xenophobe. That means you're afraid of everything, right? Everyone? Right. It's just a lot of name calling. So it's interesting. We do need to pray that we would be delivered from those issues and from people that are unreasonable. And he says this, for not all have faith. Now, if you were reading this in the original language, it would say this, not all have the faith. And that's important to recognize. He's not saying that God has only given certain people the ability to believe, which is a whole doctrine that I won't even confuse you with, and I disagree with that. I don't think it's in the scriptures. And they might even quote this verse, but what this is saying is we want to be delivered from unreasonable people because not everybody has the faith. The Living Bible translation says this, not everybody loves the Lord. It's like, yep, that's right. Not everyone is born again. And so when you're out ministering, there will be an opposition by those identified here as unreasonable and wicked. And of course, it's not just men. There are unreasonable and wicked women too, no offense, but there are. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he's talking about the nation of Israel, the Lord is, through Moses, and he says, you know, I gave you the revelation of who I am. Matter of fact, if you want to turn there, it's Deuteronomy 32. I'm going to read you the verse, but it's Deuteronomy 32, verse, I believe, 20. Verse 19, and when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. And they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. And so the children of Israel were given the revelation of God, but they did not place their faith in God. So he says they were like children in whom is no faith. They were unreasonable, is the idea. God gave them the revelation of who he was. The smoke and fire and the voice of God on the mountain giving them the Ten Commandments, and they had this amazing witness of the presence of God, but they still didn't believe. That's pretty intense. Now, I meet people who say, Chris, if God would just come right down now, right now, and just lightning and show me himself, I'd believe. No, it doesn't work that way. If you have physical evidence, then you might think, yeah, I believe. But faith is believing in the promises of God. And so he says they were like children. They didn't have any faith. Let's see what happens to them now that they've turned away from me. He goes on to say, let's see if those gods you sacrificed to will help you, because I'm not going to help you because you've turned away from me. Hebrews chapter 4 says the revelation of God was given to the nation of Israel, but it didn't profit them at all because they didn't mix it with faith. And so the protection and the anointing to receive the promised land given to the nation of Israel and to have relationship with God, because they didn't have faith in him, they would not have the land and they would not have relationship with God. So the immediate consequence of their unbelief was no land for them. But they still had a continued opportunity to believe as God continued to deal with them, a personal call upon each of them to come to faith. So God dealt with the nation of Israel, but each person individually was called to believe. So some believed, and the majority of the nation didn't. Remember in the wilderness what happened? Joshua and Caleb came back from witnessing the new land and said, "We can do this. Our God is with us." And the rest of the spies said, "No, we can't. They're huge. They're giants." And so the nation said, "Yeah, we don't believe we can do it." Joshua and Caleb, as believing in God, had to spend 40 years in the wilderness with those that didn't believe God. So there's believers individually, but the nation as a whole was unbelieving. And so they missed the opportunity of what God had for them. When they came into the land, there was still a lot of unbelief and there was judgment that came upon the nation, but still a constant opportunity for personally people coming to faith. And so it is today in the church. Coming to church doesn't make us believers in Christ. It's an opportunity for us to be believers in Christ. We invite a friend, they come in and they sit down and they look around and they go, "These people are weird." And they leave. They've heard the gospel and they go, "That's not for me." Okay? Well, that didn't, it wasn't a life change for them. But when they come by faith into the Lord, it changes their lives, right? And so it is with us today. Without faith, there's no salvation. There's no relationship. The key is believing, faith. And there's always that continued opportunity for people to come to faith. Today, if you hear his voice, don't be unbelieving, but believe. Hebrews 11, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And so he wants us to pray that the word of God would travel quickly, there'd be anointing upon their work in the ministry, and that God would deliver them from unreasonable and wicked men, for not everybody loves the Lord. But the Lord is faithful, right? Not all have the faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So here's his request, that we'd be kept from unreasonable people. But here's the promise, we will be kept from the evil one. It's a big difference, huh? God may allow oppression in our lives and persecution, but we are not conquered by that. As we were singing the song tonight out of 2 Corinthians, right? We're pushed down and we're oppressed and we're persecuted, but not dismayed, not ruined, not crushed because of our faith in the Lord. Remember the story of Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace? The big image was laid out, the music was played, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Were the three guys. I'm assuming Daniel was protected from this because he had been exalted in the kingdom. But these three faithful men said, "We're not going to bow down and worship when we hear the music." And the symphony would happen and they'd say, "No, thank you. We worship the Lord and only the Lord." And so Nebuchadnezzar was told and they brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And it's like, "Okay, you bow down to my image that I've set up or you get thrown in the furnace. Choice is yours." When the music plays, the band starts playing, probably like an 80s rock sound, you know, I don't know. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they wouldn't bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar was furious. "How dare you?" I want to read to you a couple of verses from that third chapter of Daniel, just to give you the wording and the context. I love this. "And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" He was threatening to kill them and throw them into the fire if they didn't worship. And he says, and who's the God that will deliver you from my hands? And they said, we have no reason or need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. Listen, he says, they say this, if that is the case, if you throw us in the fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. Do you see the emphasis there? He's able to deliver us from the fire, and he will deliver us from you. Right? That's the reality. God is able to deliver you from every trial in your life. But he will absolutely, here's the promise, he will deliver you from everything in your life. He might allow you to go through the fiery furnace, right? There might not be a temporal deliverance from the trial that you're going through or that's coming. But in the end, we know that we are delivered eternally by the Lord. And so they say this, but he will deliver us from your hand, O King. And then referring to the fiery furnace, he says, but if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image which you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. They heat up the furnace. They throw the guys in. That'll teach them. And God miraculously delivers them. I love the story because Nebuchadnezzar, looking into that hot fire, says, you know, we threw three guys in there. It looks like there's four. They're just walking around. And I love it. They were obedient to the king. You told us to get in the fire. We got in the fire. We didn't get out because you didn't say to get out. So here we are in here. And Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, come on out. And they, in obedience, right, submitted to the king. They come out. They don't even smell like smoke. Their hair isn't singed. The only thing that got burnt away was the ropes that bound them. There's a whole study in that, right? Applying it to our lives. When we just trust God through trials, he gets rid of all the junk in our lives. It's a beautiful thing God does in trials, perfecting us. Meanwhile, we just stay submitted to him. Even if the fire would have just immediately consumed them, they were still delivered from King Nebuchadnezzar. That's the idea. So Paul to Timothy, he says this, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me when he was by himself and no one stood with him, but the Lord stood with him and strengthened him so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Guess what? Paul died at the hand of Caesar Nero. But at this point, he saw a miraculous work. He was thrown to the lions, and God delivered him from the mouth of the lion. And he goes, you know what? The gospel is going out. I'm able to preach. It's wonderful. God even delivered me from a lion. But the day came when he was murdered by Caesar Nero. And so the proclamation is this. He delivered me from the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Even dying in the faith, that is true for us. But we need wisdom. Jesus said to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We need that today. We need heavenly wisdom on how to deal with people, unreasonable situations. We need wisdom from heaven on how to avoid things that would be unreasonable and yet remain gentle in Christ. As Jesus shared that, it's in Matthew 10. He says, but be aware of men. So we're to be using the wisdom from heaven like a serpent would be wise, shrewd in our dealings, and yet gentle as a dove, and at the same time, being aware that men are wicked. We're not just to say, well, I have no boundaries. You can do whatever because I have no. We're to be wise in the way that we deal with other people. And we have confidence, he says in verse 4, in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you. You see, I can say that about you tonight. I have confidence in the Lord concerning you because it's God that does the work in you. You know, God's called me to be your pastor and to teach you the scriptures, but it's not up to me to make you walk with the Lord. It's not up to me to make sure that you are living the life of Christ. I'm just used by God in your life, but God's the one that does the work. Now unto him who is able to finish the work that he's begun in you. He will finish the work that he's begun in you. Matter of fact, as we work out that salvation in fear and trembling, God works into us both to will and to do his good pleasure. So it's God doing the work in our lives. Both that you do and will do the things that we command you. It's a confidence that we have concerning the believers in our life that God is the one that will do the work and will finish the work. And then in verse 5, it says, and may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Real quick, I think there's a lot of people that we meet that are Christians that have lost confidence in the church. Do you agree? I've met Christians that have lost confidence in the church. Lord, help us that we would rightly represent him. Now, if someone comes into our fellowship looking for a perfect church, it's never going to happen, right? Now, it's not just because I'm not perfect, right? Although that's very true. But sometimes the things that people hold on to, that the reasons that they haven't been in church for years and years and years is because of the way they were treated at a potluck, or they brought food that was unnecessary and they were so offended by that, they never have been to church again because no one ever said thank you for their gift. Remember a friend of mine in Napa, a woman wrote a check, I believe, for $500 to the church and was severely offended because no one ever called her to thank her. And so when we found out, I was in Napa at the time, someone in the leadership said, you know, we're so sorry, we didn't mean to offend you, but we never send any thank you notes out. Nobody really knows who gives to the church. It's just the administrator that counts the money and deposits it. None of the pastoral staff knows any of that. So we had no idea. And it was a shock to her because she thought for sure if she gave, then she would get a thank you. And she was offended that no one said thank you. I think there's a lot of that that goes on to the church. Well, here's my contribution, and no one even thanked me for that. But if we are coming to the Lord and giving to the Lord and being used by the Lord and glorifying him, then we'll be kept from that. But the Holy Spirit is still working in the church today. Absolutely. He's working in the church like we talked about last week or a couple weeks ago to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? John 16, concerning sin because they don't believe in Jesus. Concerning righteousness, because Jesus rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world will be judged. That's the Holy Spirit revealing that to the world and convicting the world of those things through your life, through my life, through the church. And the sinner is still convicted that he needs a Savior. And some say, well, they can't believe. Well, let me read you from a commentary that I read. Ironside is the commentator's name. He says this, I can tell you why some cannot believe. They cannot believe because they have no desire to be free from their sins. They roll sin as a sweet morsel under their tongues, and as long as their sin means more to them than a place in heaven, they will never be able to believe. Such are the people the apostle describes as unreasonable and wicked men. Interesting. The Holy Spirit still convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and still calls the sinner to repentance, and still comforts you and I in the faithfulness of God. This is what God does in our lives, that we can continue in the faith. And he says, and now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. It's an interesting phrase. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, to this place of abiding. The apostles' desire for the church is to be free from distractions. The Holy Spirit leads in your life into a life of holiness, free from worldly distractions, leads you into the love of God. What is the love of God? When it says, and may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. The love of God is that ruling principle in our hearts. Jude says it this way at the end of the letter, keep yourselves in the love of God. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. I was mentioning this earlier. I want you to just read the verse with me. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. This principle is huge for the Christian life. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He is defining God's love, agape. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may have life through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This idea that we love God because he first loved us, here's what it is. When I realize his love for me, then it draws out my love for him. When I doubt, listen, when I doubt his love for me, then it pushes me away from him. It isn't God that would push me away. God loves me. When I believe, this is the faith, when I believe that God loves me, it draws me into his love so that I express my love to him. If I doubt that God loves me, then I tend to push him away and keep my distance. And so the Holy Spirit directs me into holy life. He directs me into the love of God. May he direct you into the love of God. This is what the Holy Spirit does. There's a mothering influence, a fathering influence. Jesus says, how many times I was like a hen wanting to guard you under my wings, right? That's the idea, that God would draw us in. That's what God is doing. The huge storm is brewing, and the parent goes outside and goes, kids, come on into the house. That's the love of God, drawing us in. When we believe him, when we recognize him for who he is, we come into that protection, and we experience his love, and what comes out of us is love towards him. If we don't trust him, imagine that. You're in the front yard playing, and your dad says, come on in the house, and you think, oh, no, it's a trap. It's a trap. I better stay out here. Well, you're not going to experience the protection of the Father, right? When Rahab was in Jericho, they sent spies into Jericho from Israel to take over. They were going to spy out the land and then go back and report, and they were going to take over the city. Rahab knew that God was going to come and judge that place, and she says, we all know that you're going to come and destroy this place. Everyone's scared. And then the soldiers came to find these men that had hidden in Rahab's house. And they said, tell you what, Rahab, we'll make you a deal. By the way, she's a prostitute. And they say, look, you protect us. You get us out of here safely, and we will make a covenant with you that you can be with us. We won't judge you. We'll save you. Matter of fact, here's the deal. You save us, and whoever is in your house, when we come with the army, we will save whoever is in your house. So she lets them down through a rope after the soldiers leave, and they leave the city, and they've made an agreement. She has the scarlet thread out her window on the other side of the wall, so they'll know, okay, that's Rahab's house. And as they invade the city and take over, they save everyone that's in Rahab's house. Now imagine this. Rahab, great reputation, a harlot in the city, is going around saying, hey, just so you know, They made a promise with me. If you come with me in the house, then you'll be protected and saved from them. Everyone's scared. They're shaking in their boots. They know that God's going to come and destroy the city. They've heard the stories of God in the wilderness and the protection and destroying the other people, the Moabites and all of that. And they're thinking, oh man, we're going to go. This is it. We're in big trouble. And the message is, just get in the house. Just get in the house and you'll be safe. Think of the people that maybe Rahab talked to, maybe family members. It's interesting. Noah, right? Had to get his family in the boat to be saved. When Lot was being saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels had to force him out of the city. He wasn't leaving and he was lingering. They're like, you need to get out of here. God, the scriptures say, is able to save the righteous and condemn the wicked at the same time. God's doing that. So this mothering influence, just come inside the house and you'll be safe. This is the love of God. Judgment came, and who was safe? Everyone in the house. I love that about God. Just get in the house and you'll be safe. Salvation is our deliverance, our safety, our rest, our peace, our joy. I want you to read another verse with me before we go. It's in John chapter 17. This is often referred to as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. John chapter 17, he's praying to the Father. He could have prayed privately. This was the night before he was betrayed. He could have just said, you guys go, I got to go talk to the Father alone. But we have this prayer, which means he either prayed out loud for everyone to hear, or he told the disciples later after his resurrection about this prayer. I personally think they all heard him praying, and John recorded this for us. So he's talking about, Lord, it's going to happen. You're going to take me to the cross and all of that, but I pray you'd glorify me with the glory that I had before with you, before there was even a world, he goes on to say, and protect these that believe in me. So verse 23, he says, concerning those that believe in him, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Isn't that beautiful? I want you to protect them, keep them in me, Lord, that they could be one in you and me together, that the world may know that one, you sent me, and that you love them just like you love me. Did you know that? That the Lord reveals to the world that God loves you just as much as the Father loved Jesus, the Father loves you, and that's what God is revealing to the world? Now remember, when Jesus was revealed to the world as the one the Father loved, what happened? He went to the cross. What the world saw was the fury of the wrath of man and God and the enemy poured out on Jesus, and he died on the cross. But it was the evidence that the Father loved him in the cross and the resurrection, saving mankind. And it's the evidence that God loves us. So the conclusion of the matter in your life, no matter what happens, no matter what God allows in your life, even persecution to the point of death, in the conclusion of the matter, it's this. For all eternity, the world will know God loves you as much as Jesus. Now, that's incredible to me. I have to remember that. So turning back to our scripture, let's finish up here. I don't mean to linger on these things. They're important. And verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. So commentators argue about what this means. And I love commentators. They can be kind of funny. The idea is we don't know whether it's in the objective sense or the subjective sense. And so they fight about which one they think it is. And I think they're both true. So I kind of giggle because what Paul is saying is this, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The question is, are they saying that you are to be directed by the Holy Spirit into waiting for the return of Christ patiently? Or is the Holy Spirit directing you into the same patience that Jesus had waiting upon the Father? Go write your commentaries. Both are true. Even in the context of the letter, they're both true. That I would have the patience of Christ in my life, waiting and trusting God through whatever I go through, knowing that God will deliver me. And I am to patiently wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So both. One last scripture before I let you go concerning this. Turn over to, and this is more applicational, turn over to James, right after Hebrews, towards the back of your Bible there, James chapter 5. James exhorts the church, encourages the church, and says, therefore be patient. So James chapter 5, verse 7, and turn there. We're going to read these, and then we're going to pray and end. May the Holy Spirit lead you into the love of God and into the patience of Jesus Christ, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the same patience that he had through trial, tribulation. James chapter 5, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Right, there's the principle. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. First this, Jesus is coming soon. In this little word picture, he says, consider this, the farmer who plants his grain and then has to wait for it. He has to wait patiently. He can go out every day and go, oh, gee, it's not growing so fast. Or he can go sleep. But either way, he's waiting for the rain. He's going to wait for that last rain to hit, and then the crop grows and the fruit comes, and he just has to wait. He's done his work. He's prepped the soil. He's planted the grain. He's just waiting for God to bring the crop. Where's Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. Thank you. Is he biting his fingernails, wondering, Father, what are you going to do? When do I go back? When do I go back? Look what they're, did you hear? Did you see what their president tweeted? I don't think Jesus is doing that. Did you see what this happened over? And you know what Russia's saying? Now, Father, do you care? No. He's patiently waiting. Listen, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, patiently waiting for the fruit of the gospel to finish. The work that God is doing right now on the earth. He's just waiting. He's not being indifferent, you know, wait until his show is over and then he'll come back. You guys just wait, I'll be. He's just patiently waiting for the gospel to do the work that God has sent out for it to do. Where are you right now? Are you seated at the right hand of the Father? Well, not exactly. We're here on the earth. Are you here on the earth panicking? Well, now what? We're never going to make it. Lord, come quickly. I don't know if I can hold on any longer. Or are you here on the earth in Christ, patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord, patiently praying, sharing the gospel, trusting the Lord? This is what Paul prays for the church. That we would wait on the Lord, that we would love God, and that we would pray and seek the work of the Lord. Father, we ask that you would do that work in our lives, that we would rest confidently in you. Lord, with everything that you allow in our lives, that we would trust you. Lord, and we need you to teach us how to do that. Lord, day after day, I find myself stressed. Some days anxious about the details in my life, the things I don't understand, how they're going to work out. And yet, Lord, what you remind me over and over is to simply trust you and to commit those things to you in prayer. Lord, when I am uneasy, it's like a road sign in my life calling me to pray and to lay those things out before you and to wait upon you. So go before us, Lord. We do submit our lives to you, the things that we're going through, the things that you've laid in our hearts to pray about. We lay them out before you and ask that you'd have your way in our lives. Lead us into your love as we patiently wait for you. In Jesus' name, amen.